Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Haggai. I don't know when the last time you've been to the book of Haggai, but it is close to the end of the Old Testament, just a couple of books back from Malachi. We're going to be in Haggai chapter 1, and I will tell you up front, because somebody said this to me in the previous service, I am not preaching on a building project. So apparently, and I've heard this, that people preach through Haggai when churches are going to do a building project. That's not what I'm here to talk to you about today. So Haggai chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 1 through 15. The word of the Lord says this. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray. Lord God, you have a great message that you want to speak to our hearts today. You want to put a challenge in our hearts to come to a full-hearted worship of you. And I pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes to just see you in all of your glory, and that you will just be drawing each one of us nearer to you in worship, nearer to you in fellowship, nearer to you in trust and obedience in all that we do, that your glory may shine brightly and your kingdom will be built. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So back in my college days, before I met my lovely wife, I had dated a girl by the name of Erin McDaniels. And I can say that even though it's on a live stream because I know that she's not going to watch this live stream. So not worried about that. And now the relationship was okay, except for the fact that we disagreed on about 90% of the things that we believed, right? And so as a result, we fought all the time. So as you can imagine, this was a very healthy relationship. And I remember one distinct moment in our relationship. And we had been fighting about something, probably politics. It was right around the second Bush election. She was a staunch Democrat. Of course, I'm a Republican. And we're like fighting back and forth. And it was bad. But I remember that I said the following statement to her. And I said this. I said, are you able to love me for who I am today, right now? And her response, no joke, was this. She said, I love the idea of you and who you could be, right? That's what every dude wants to hear. I love the idea. I love the idea of you. Well, thankfully, our relationship was over shortly after that. But that phrase, I love the idea of you, is sort of stuck in my brain. And it's stuck in my brain because it's applicable to so many things, and it is especially applicable to our relationship with God. And in fact, this is exactly what Haggai is trying to address in the people of Israel. And so if you're unfamiliar with the book of Haggai, if you're unfamiliar sort of with the chronology of the Jewish people, I just want to give you sort of a very, very short, just brief overview so that you have a good foundation for what we're going to talk about this morning, and then also we're going to talk about next week, because we will go through chapter 2 of Haggai next week. And so the first thing that you need to know is that because of their sin, the Jewish people ended up in captivity in Babylon from roughly about 586 BC through 538 BC. And they were in captivity until King Cyrus came along, king of Persia, took over Babylon. He issues a decree in the first year of his reign that allows the Jewish people to go back home to their land. And so then in 537 BC, the first of many waves of Jews, they return from Babylon to Jerusalem. And then a year later in 536, they start to rebuild the temple as God has called them to do. It's supposed to be all good. They're rebuilding the temple. But then in that same year in 536, there are adversaries who are non-Jews in the land that rose up, and they actually opposed the work of the Jewish people to rebuild the temple. And they opposed this work for roughly 6 years until ultimately the Jews stopped, right? They're like, ugh, this is hard. We're done. And after 10 years, the temple sat unfinished and eventually fell into disrepair as the people of Israel focused more on their own homes and their own welfare than they did the glory of God and their worship of him in his dwelling place, the temple. But here's the thing. This doesn't mean that they ultimately went after and sought the gods of other nations. And you have that in the Bible. There are times in the Bible where the people of Israel, they went and they worshiped Molech, they worshiped Baal, they did all sorts of horrible things in seeking other gods. And that isn't necessarily what they did here. In fact, we could say in one sense that they still believed in God during those 10 years, but they didn't love him or worship him as God in the way that he called them to do so. And this is where the opening illustration comes in, that instead they're sort of like that college girl that I dated, right? They loved, or we could say they believed in the idea of God, but they were ultimately more consumed by a desire for their prosperity than they were about the enduring and glorious presence of God among them. And so what we would say is they had a belief in God, but they lacked a genuine worship of God. And this is the sin that the prophet Haggai, that he exposes, that he confronts and challenges within God's people as he speaks God's word to them. And I believe it's the same sin that he wants to confront in his church today. And so with that said, there are three main things that I believe that God wants to communicate to us this morning through the prophet Haggai. And those three things are as follows. One, he's exposing our sin of belief without worship. He's exposing our sin of belief without worship. And then two, he shows us the consequences of a belief without genuine worship. And then lastly, we get to see from God's people what a true response of worship looks like. And I hope, my hope this morning is that God is going to use these words so that we will leave here with a deep-seated, Holy Spirit-driven challenge to make the genuine love and worship of God our greatest and most pressing priority. And so let's start this morning by looking at our first point. And it's this: the sin of belief without worship. And so before we actually get into the verses, in my home, there is a certain bathroom that is still sort of modeled in the original style of the home as it was built. And so if you can imagine, there's little tiles. If you haven't seen it, there's little kind of these sort of brownish, almost reddish tiles everywhere. There used to be this sort of floral wallpaper on the walls, but I'm pretty sure that it's pretty close to what the original bathroom looked like. And we talk all the time about remodeling this bathroom. We're like, yeah, you know, we should remodel it. We should totally just gut this thing, and here's what we could do. We could do this, we could do that. This is the type of vanity we could put in. And then we never do. We never get it done. In fact, we took all that wallpaper off. Like, we felt so good. We're like, oh, we got the wallpaper off. There was this paint under it. We got that off. We were well on our way. And then it didn't happen. And so if you come into our house now, you have an old bathroom that looks like it's unfinished. And time again, we'll come back to it every once in a while and be like, oh, yeah, we should probably do that. Maybe, yeah, here's an idea. You know, maybe we could do this. Maybe we could do that. But again, it doesn't get prioritized. And this is what the Jews were doing in the time of Haggai. Now, yes, I said that they definitely were being harassed by the non-Jews around them, right? And this ultimately led to them leaving off the work of the temple. In fact, this is chronicled in the book of Ezra, Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then it says in verse 24 of that same chapter, then the work on the house of the God that is on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But there are a couple of problems with this. One, God didn't call them to stop. That's something they did on their own. Again, things got hard, persecution came, and all of a sudden they're like, we're out. This temple thing, we're done. And then second to that is, why didn't they come back? For 10 years, they didn't rebuild this temple. Why didn't they come back to it in 10 years? Is it just because they were afraid of persecution, or was it something else? And the prophet Haggai tells us this morning that it absolutely was something else. Haggai 1, 1 through 4. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? And so what we have here is we have the people of Israel continuing to say that it's not time to rebuild the temple. And they're doing that while they themselves live in these nice and decorated or paneled houses, meaning that they have become more consumed with their own welfare. They have become more consumed with their own comfort than with the very presence and glory of God among them. And though our sin today is definitely not forsaking or not finishing or keeping up a brick and mortar building, it is often true that we do as God's people, that we neglect a full-hearted worship of our triune God in our daily lives. And you can see this. We so subtly become consumed with other things in our daily life besides the worship of God. Maybe it's our job, right? Maybe it's our kids. It's our desire for downtime. Maybe it's home projects. Maybe it's financial pressures. Or maybe it's financial goals. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's social media. And of course, the all-important politics. They all become things that can so subtly take a primary focus. They become primary over God's call on our life to have a daily, moment-by-moment fellowship with him. And they subtly shift our desires towards earthly blessings versus the glory of God seen in all that we do, which is our primary calling. In fact, the famous words from Paul, we all know them, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so in writing this sermon, I really felt like this was something that God was basically, if nobody else gets anything out of it, I'm basically writing it for myself. Because I see these subtle shifts in my life all the time, and one in particular is with my kids. And maybe you guys have done this, where you look at your kids, and I may have said this before, you look at your kids and you think to yourself, man, I just hope they turn out normal, right? I just hope they turn out normal. I don't want them to rock the boat. I don't want them to be different. I just want them to just fit into the crowd, whatever that means. And it's absurd. It really is absurd, but it's real. It's a real thing that like creeps into my heart. But my question for you is, can you see these kinds of things in your own life? It might not be your kids. Maybe it's your subtle desire for success. Right? Maybe it's your obsession. It's your obsession with financial goals and retirement that are like overshadowing the purpose for which God has created you. Right? Any goal can be good, but yet any goal can also be bad when all of a sudden it becomes primary over our worship of our triune God. And when we do this, we've not only traded the glory of God for a created thing that will perish, but we miss out. We miss out on the fact that our sin, and we don't like to talk about this, but our sin has real life consequences. And that's point two for this morning. That there are consequences to a belief without genuine worship. Haggai 1, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. So just a little poll here. How many of you have ever heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs? How many of you have heard that language before? You know, I can imagine, John, especially in business, you guys probably talk about this on some level. Yeah. But if you don't know what this is, in 1943, an American psychologist by the name of Abraham Maslow came up with a sort of five-tier model of what motivates people to grow. And he stated that people tend to grow based on their greatest area of need. And again, the ones that are on the bottom here are sort of the primary needs. And then as you get those things, then you grow on, your need goes higher, and then you tend to grow in those areas. And so the needs are as follows. There's physiological needs, that's food, water, warmth, rest, safety needs, belongingness and love needs, esteem needs, and the all-important self-actualization, achieving one's fullest potential. How many books are written on that topic? A lot. And as you can imagine, within our society, we're working hard. You can see people all around you working hard to try to fulfill these top three. Because safety needs, food, water, warmth, most of us have those. And so in American society, we tend to go for belongingness and love needs, so intimate relationships, friendships, esteem needs, prestige, feeling of accomplishment, and of course, that self-actualization, our full potential. That's probably where our society exists most often. However, for the Jews in Haggai's day, they were spending their days trying to fulfill the bottom two, their physical needs and their safety needs. As it says in verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. And so we have a society they're working hard, man. They're sowing and they're harvesting. They're trying to put food on the table. They're trying to provide the necessary sustenance for their families. They're trying to make a living wage so they can have a sense of security as they're sort of trying to rebuild their life in Jerusalem and in Israel. And it'd be hard for us to like fault them for that, right? Be like, yeah, like you need food, you need water, like you need safety. Like, I get it. But here's the problem. And really, I will say, here's the problem with this whole sort of hierarchy of needs in the first place. Is that what it does is it ignores their and our most pressing need. It ignores the fact that our primary and greatest need is first and foremost found in our triune God. And for us as New Testament Christians, we would say that it's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is why Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 6:33, again, one we all know, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's primary. That is absolutely primary. And all of these things will be added to you. Meaning that all the things that we need, and I will say actually need, because there's very often things that we say we need. Like I can joke, ha ha ha, I need a latte, but I don't really need a latte, right? But there are things that we think we need that we don't often need, but all that we actually need in this life, it will be given to us if we first and foremost seek after our triune God. And my question for us this morning, one that I have to constantly ask myself, is do I believe that? Do I believe that if I seek after my triune God as of first importance, that God will give me exactly what I need? And unfortunately, there are times that the answer comes back no. And yet this is a question that we need to wrestle with as God's people. But then there's another side to this. There's another side to this coin, and I actually think this is a harder truth for us to wrestle with. So we have the Israelites seeking after physical things, and again, kind of doing that as of primary importance. But the truth is, they weren't getting anywhere. It says they sowed much, harvested little. They would eat, but they were still hungry. They tried to make money, but it seemed like it would never last. And we might look at that situation and be like, man, the Israelites sort of got a raw deal here. But that's not what God says to them. Instead, God tells them this in verses 9 to 11. He says, look, you look for much, and behold, it comes to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own houses. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. I find these verses very difficult to wrestle with. And I hope you do too. I hope that you, I hope on some level that it sort of jolts you a little bit to read those things. But the truth of their situation is that God was bringing the hardships upon them because they had rejected their primary task and calling. The calling to worship God in and through his presence in the temple. Because in the Old Testament, God's presence with his people was in the temple. Right? That's how they experienced his presence, was through that. That's how they knew that the presence of God was with them, was in the temple. And then, of course, before that was the tabernacle. And these hardships, though, they weren't just a trial. They weren't just a trial given to a faithful people, but they were. They were punishments brought upon the Israelites for their faithlessness. And again, even saying that, it makes us feel squirmy, right? We don't like to think about that. And the truth is, a lot of you, and me in a little bit of a sense, but for many of you, you've maybe come out of what's called a legalistic background, where you sort of had this sense of like, man, if I do wrong, like God is like right around the corner, just ready to karate chop me, right? And cut me down. And the truth is, that type of thinking is absolutely opposed to the New Testament. It's opposed to New Testament teaching. In fact, look with me at Romans 8. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says this, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so we see that because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we as his people, as God's people, we are forever loved by God. We need to hold on to that truth. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And again, there's also a side of this too where we know that trials aren't always a result of sin, right? That is a real thing, but maybe given to us to refine our faith or to make us conform us more to the image of Christ. In fact, we can look to James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So those are true, but the opposite is true as well. The reality that God does discipline his people, and that it's also true that there are times in our life where the things that are happening are the consequences of sin. In fact, if we go to the next slide here, we only have to look to 1 Corinthians. And again, Paul's saying a whole lot to the Corinthian church, but one of the things that's happening is that the Corinthian church is basically taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And here's what Paul writes to them. He says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." They're disobeying God. They're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And some are weak and ill, and some have died. Or if we go on in Hebrews 12, 6, again, we see this. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." The truth is that God does discipline his people, and there are times that our sin has real world consequences. And now, I don't have a ton of time to, like, flesh out all the possibilities, like, you know, to be like, oh, well, this trial is because of your sin, or this trial, or that trial. I don't want to do that. But what I do want to do is I want to ask you a series of questions that isn't necessarily about one particular sin, but gets us down sort of a trajectory that might be a sinful path. And so listen to some of these questions. Here you go. Do you find yourself hurried and busy with an inner feeling that you're not getting anywhere? Are you finding yourself feeling unsatisfied in your work or your spouse or your situation in such a way that you wish that you can, I just need to find a way out of this? Are you so busy going from one thing to the next that you feel like you don't have any time to think? You don't have any time to rest or breathe? Are you tired? Are you run down? Are you maybe even depressed about your life? Do you find yourself always longing for something more that never seems to come? You know, do you find yourself often trying to check out of your life? And I can tell you up front, if you're convicted by these things, so am I. And yet, though some of these things may be out of our control, I would encourage you to ask this question. If any of these resonate with you, right? If any of these resonate with you, are they the consequences of a life that is seeking earthly needs versus heavenly forever treasures? I'll say that again. If any of these resonate with you, are these the consequences of a life that is seeking earthly needs versus heavenly forever treasure? And I would just ask that you take a moment and just ponder that. And if they are, and the last question that we have to answer this morning is, if that's true of me, then how do I move forward? And that's our last point for this morning. It's the true response of belief with worship. Haggai 1:8 and then 12 through 14. So God speaks through Haggai and says, "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified," says the Lord. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Do you see the answer there? The answer to how God is calling us to move forward out of the sin of belief with worship. And the answer lies in how they responded. The leaders being Zerubbabel and Joshua, along with the remnant of the people of Israel, they recognized their sin as they heard God's words through Haggai. And as a result, they turned. They repented. They obeyed the voice of the Lord, and they rose up, and they began to build the temple. And now I realize, you're going to hear that, and you're going to be like, okay, yeah, I've heard that before. I realize that I'm not saying anything revolutionary. But here's the thing. Far too often in our lives, and especially in, I will say this, in the theological circle that we run in here at La Crescent Free, we far too often say this. We say, well, nothing's going to change in my life unless God does it, right? I've said it. You've probably said it. Nothing's going to change unless God does it. And in one sense, that is absolutely correct. Paul writes, "It is he who works in you both to will and to work according to his good purposes." That is God's work in your life to conform you to his image. And again, it needs to be his work, because apart from him, we can't do anything on our own. And yet, in another sense, I think this is a little bit of a cop-out for us, especially in light of what Paul says in Ephesians 4, when he says, "Walk in a manner worthy of his calling." That's action. That's us walking in obedience. For us today, like the Israelites, God's call through Haggai is that we would prioritize the worship of God and the glory of God in every area of our life. It wouldn't just be something that we're like, oh, God's got to do, but that we would take action, right? Realizing that it is, yes, it's God, but yet God has called us to action. and that we would prioritize his glory for ourselves and for our family over our desires for productivity, our desires for rest, or whatever else you have going on in your life that seeks after your heart. This means we make meditating on God's word and prayer, that we make it a vital part of our existence. And it means that we must daily fight to live out Joshua's words. And they're such good words when he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's a daily fight. You don't just say that once and then let it go. That is a daily, moment-by-moment choice. And God is calling us to take up the struggle so that he becomes our primary treasure and his kingdom becomes our primary focus. And now, I do realize that I'm out of time this morning, and next week, we're going to look at Haggai 2. And again, kind of this idea, we're going to see how God calls us to obey and worship him while also simultaneously working on our behalf to accomplish his purposes. So what I've mentioned briefly today, we're going to flesh out a little bit more next week. But until then, I want to leave you with this. I want to ask you to examine yourself. Examine yourself in light of God's word and ask yourself, does my life reflect a full-hearted worship of God? Or do I have a mere belief in God? And if you're at a place of mere belief, I encourage you to hear God's call on your life this morning, to repent, to obey, to come back to him, and make your worship of him the greatest and most pressing priority in your life. Because that's the thing for which we're made. And don't worry. God knows all of your needs. He knows everything that you need, not only for today, but unto eternity. And yet he says to us what I read earlier, "Seek first my kingdom, and all the other needs you have will be given to you." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, those words, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven, seek first my kingdom." Lord, I pray that that will become the heralded message over each of our lives, that we will become, by your grace and your spirit, people who seek first your kingdom as of primary importance, that all other things will be secondary in comparison with that, Lord, and that we will just become a church of people that just reflect who you are in every single area of our lives, that we reflect your goodness and your joy, your patience, your power, your greatness, and all of those things. Not only realizing that that is for our good and our joy as we look unto this forever future hope of an eternity with you, but knowing, Lord, that you use that. You do use that to draw others to you and to build your kingdom. And we so badly want that, Lord. And so, Lord, be changing us, be renewing us, be calling us to action, and to help us walk in obedience, again, for your glory and our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.